We'll be looking at John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33 this morning. I'm here to tell you something disappointing. I want to tell you that discouragement is real. I want to tell you this morning that life is full of trouble. And I want to tell you something else. You're all going to fail. I'm going to fail too. You say, wow, that's an introduction. That's a way to start off a sermon. Discouragement is real. Life is full of trouble. And you're going to fail. It's not very hopeful, is it? Today, God's word is going to show us a contrast between discouragement and encouragement. When you're down in the dumps, when you're discouraged, when everything's wrong, and someone tries to encourage you, what does it take? What encourages you? If someone says to you, cheer up. Does that work? What if they say, buck up. Come on, snap out of it. Does that work? No. In fact, most of the time, if someone tells you cheer up when you're discouraged, that just makes you even more discouraged. Cheer up. Easy for you to say. You're not going through what I'm going through. Snap out of it. Like that's possible. You know, Israel was always discouraged, don't you? I mean, I guess you might say sometimes they had reason to be. But the moment they crossed over the Red Sea, walking around in the wilderness, going around Edom, tired of manna, tired of quail, the giants in the land were too big, Moses striking the rock, Israel was always discouraged. Boy, what a picture of us. David was discouraged. King David, king of Israel. In Psalm 42 in verse 11, he cried, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the great prophet Elijah after Jezebel put a bounty on his head. In 1 Kings 19:4, we read, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And even the great prophet Moses, the one who led Israel through the wilderness, the one who led them victoriously out of Egypt, in Numbers 11:15, was discouraged and said, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. And today, in John 16, it's no different. The disciples are discouraged. The disciples have been told, trouble's coming. Trouble's coming, and you're going to fail. Trouble's coming. Oh, it will happen. It's not a question of if, but when. And so I have a question for you this morning. Why do we become discouraged? Why do we become despondent? Why do we become disenfranchised? Why do we become anxious? Why do we become depressed? Well, there's two reasons, and they're really simple. First reason, trouble comes into your life. Now, trouble can come in your life in many ways. Trouble can come into your life in the form of illness. Trouble can come into your life in the form of some outside person. Trouble can come into your life via the devil. Trouble can come into your life via your own inward struggle with sin. But the first reason why we get discouraged is because of trouble. But the second reason is this. We don't believe God in the trouble. Those are the two reasons. Why do we get discouraged? Trouble comes into our life, and we don't believe God in the trouble. But friends, we have reason to be encouraged. And it's not a mere statement of cheer up, buck up, snap out of it. There's actually two reasons in this text this morning to encourage us. And they're both good reasons. They're both eternal reasons. That means they're lasting reasons. Now, I only read you the first half of David's statement in Psalm 42, verse 11, where he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" But David had a response to that in the second half of the verse, and this is what he said. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Friends, that is the response of belief. It doesn't mean the trouble's gone, but it means that David was believing God in the trouble. And so this text has a very simple point for you this morning. Take courage in the overcomer. Take courage in the overcomer. And this text will give us two reasons why we ought to take courage in the overcomer. I'll give you those two reasons now, and then we'll work our way through the text. The first reason that we ought to take courage in the overcoming, in the overcomer, is because of the Father's love for us. And the second reason we ought to take courage in the overcomer is because of Jesus' victory. The title of the sermon this morning is Overwhelmed, but Not Overcome. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of John chapter 16. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus has just made an admission here. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." The word there in the Greek for figures of speech could be translated several different ways. The word is paroimia, a figure, kind of like a parable or a proverb. It's only used five times in the New Testament. Four of them are here in John, and once in 2 Peter 2:22, when Peter quotes a proverb. Proverbs 26:11, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." He was there quoting a paroimia, a figure of speech. In John chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus speaks of the analogy of the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice, and he calls that a figure of speech. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech"? Well, what he's not trying to do is define the exact term. Meaning if one translation defines it one way and another translation defines it another way, that's okay, because he's not trying to come to a specific word. Is this a parable? Is this a proverb? Is this a figure of speech? Is this an analogy? Is this a metaphor? Is this an allegory? What's the right word? That's not the point. The point is not to define the poetic device. Jesus' point is this: I have been intentionally shrouding the truth. I have been intentionally keeping you from the truth. I have said these things to you mysteriously. I have said these things to you cryptically. And I've done it on purpose. Now, why is he admitting that? Why is he admitting that he's purposefully shrouding the truth? Because of the encouraging news that he just gave. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Well, when is that hour coming? When can we finally expect, Jesus, that you'll stop speaking in figures of speech in paroimium and you'll just tell us plainly about the Father? And we know when it is. It's after Jesus goes back to heaven. I have said these things to you. What things? Well, you're going to be hated. I'm leaving. You don't know the way. You can't come with me. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be executed. And people are going to think they're serving God when they do it. Those things. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. But the hour is coming. The hour when you will be persecuted, when you will be excommunicated. And in that hour, here's the good news. There is going to be a shift in the way that God communicates with man. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicated in figures of speech. In Jesus' heavenly ministry, he is going to communicate in plain, straightforward speech about the Father. And how will he do that when he's gone? Well, he already told us in verse 12 of this very chapter. And folks, it's the same way we're reading it plainly today. Because when we read John now, John narrated it. John wrote this gospel after Jesus spoke plainly to him through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will speak Jesus' words about the Father plainly, straightforward, no longer in paroimia. And John, the son of Zebedee, will write it down and record it for us so that when we read it plainly, straightforward, the truth about the Father. And you say, but how is that encouraging? It's encouraging, friends, because there is not only a shift in communication, meaning there's not only a shift in the way that God will communicate with man, but there is also a shift in relationship. Verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. There's a new relationship, friends. A new relationship that the disciples are going to experience. They are going to be able to ask the Father directly through prayer in the name of Jesus. And Jesus here defines for us what in my name doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus mediates those requests to the Father. What this doesn't mean is that when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, that we kind of have to wait for Jesus to go to the Father and say, hey, David had a request. Here's what it is. Jesus doesn't mediate our request. That's what he says here in verse 26. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, we go directly to the Father. It's a new relationship. It's a new way of communication. And it is for the sake of Jesus that the Father hears us. And why does this text say that the Father listens to us? Because he loves us. The Father hears your prayers because he loves you. Why does the Father love us? Verse 27 also tells us the Father loves us because the Father knows two things about us. First, in this verse, the Father knows that we love Jesus. And second, in this verse, in verse 27, the Father loves us because he knows that we believe Jesus came from God. The Father loves us because we love Jesus, and the Father loves us because we believe that Jesus came from God. And that's why he listens to us directly. That's why Jesus doesn't have to go and tell him our prayers. We can speak to the Father. We already have this morning, by the way. Directly to the Father, because the Father loves us. And he listens to us for the sake of Jesus. And this is the first reason that you ought to take courage in the overcoming, in the overcomer, because of the Father's love. I received a text message from a friend of mine about a week ago, and this is what he said to me. What do I do when my unbelieving friends treat me better than my believing friends? What do I do when my unbelieving friends treat me better than my believing friends? Well, what does that question imply? It implies there's something wrong with Christians. But you know what it really implies? There's something wrong with God. Why are unbelievers nicer? Christians are meaner. There's something wrong with God. What's the answer to that question? What's the answer to that question? Why is it that my unbelieving friends treat me better than my believing friends? You know what the answer is? The Father loves you. Do not impugn his character. Christians will fail. Christians will fail. And they'll fail you, and they'll fail you hard. The Father will never fail you. You can always go to him directly in prayer. He loves you. Do you believe you're loved? I told you that there's two reasons why we fall into the depths of discouragement. One of those reasons is because trouble comes into our lives, and the second reason is because we don't believe God in the trouble. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that the Father loves you? Friends, discouragement is a focus right here on me. Discouragement is a focus on me. And you say, I just can't cheer up. Oh, yes, you can. Now, yeah, maybe you can't cheer up from someone patting you on the shoulder and say, cheer up. Well, there's no reason to cheer up in that. But do we have reason from the Word of God to cheer up? This morning, we do. We can take heart. How? Believe that the Father loves you. He loves you. There's a song that we sing called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son. Stop there. Because you might think that the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the triune God is merely mechanical. Could any father imagine sacrificing his only son? If you could picture for just a moment the angst of a father who loves his son dearly at the thought of sacrificing him. If you could picture that angst that would go on in that man's head, then you might, just for a moment, catch a glimpse of the Father's feeling toward his only son. Unless we think, because we do not understand it, that the eternal love of the Father for his son is merely a mechanical love. Consider that the Father and the Son never separated for all of eternity. shared an eternal love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Why must you take courage in the overcomer? Why must you cheer up? Because the Father loves you. Jesus continues speaking in verse 28. Look with me, please. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This finally clears it up. Up until now, Jesus had not plainly stated this. He had said, I'm going away, but we really didn't know what he meant, or at least the disciples didn't know what he meant. In John chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus said, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Well, now he makes it clear in verse 28 of John 16 that he came into the world. That's the abode of man. That's where man lives. Jesus came into the world, the abode of man, from the Father, and is leaving the abode of man and going back to the Father. This is the clearest that he's been in this Last Supper. And he's not the only one who thinks so. Verse 29. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. The disciples finally get what's happening. They say, aha, we get it. You're purposefully talking in figures of speech. You're purposefully speaking cryptically. That soon you'll tell us everything not in figures of speech. And that you're leaving the abode of man to go back to the Father. And what is their reaction to this news? How do the disciples respond when Jesus speaks clearly to them? Well, it's at the end of verse 30. The disciples' reaction is belief. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now, the disciples make some pretty big admissions here. First of all, they say that you know all things. What does that mean? What word do we use for that? It's the word omniscient. We believe that you are omniscient, that you know all things. This is an admission of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. In fact, when we come to the end of John, when we arrive in John chapter 21, Jesus is going to have a conversation with Peter nearby his boat. And in John chapter 21 and verse 17, we'll read, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's response to him is the same response that we find here in verses 29 and 30 of John 16. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so what are the disciples finally doing? They're trusting him. What are they admitting? They're admitting that they don't know all things. Lord, if you know all things, that means we don't know all things. And that's why he doesn't need anyone to question him. But admitting that they don't know all things and that he doesn't need anyone to question him implies that they were questioning him over and over when they should have just believed. Do you remember what they were questioning earlier in this passage? Privately, they said, what does he mean by a little while and you'll see me no longer, and then a little while and then you'll see me and I'm going back to the Father? That was a private conversation. That was not a conversation that they said to Jesus. Well, he's just read their minds. He already knows what they're going to ask before they ask it. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you because you already know what we're going to ask before we ask it. And so this should be a moment of triumph, right? The disciples finally exercise some faith in Jesus. Isn't this a moment for, you believed. You finally believed. Good job. I'm going to compliment you because you believed. But instead of Jesus complimenting them, he does exactly what I did to you at the very beginning of this sermon. He discourages them. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus' response to their belief is to call their belief into question. Not so fast. By the way, this is the same prophecy that he gave in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is a prophecy that Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And Jesus says, "You're gonna run. And I'm gonna be alone." And friends, that happened. There was no one there advocating for Jesus when Pilate was trying to determine whether to release Jesus or Barabbas. There was no one there advocating for Jesus when Jesus stood in front of Caiaphas. And when one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," was being broken right before their eyes as false witnesses came against Jesus, no one advocated for Jesus. He was alone. And when Jesus was brought before Herod, no one advocated for Jesus. And you say, well, John was near the cross. John, well, he was there at Caiaphas' house, sure. Did John reveal his identity? Did John fight for Christ? Did John reveal to everyone, "I was with him. Take me too." Was John willing to share in his sufferings? No. What happened after the resurrection, friends? The disciples went home. Even John, back to their fishing boats. But Jesus provides a comfort there in verse 32. That is not only a comfort for himself, but the disciples will find out it's a comfort for them, and we're going to find out this morning that it's actually a comfort for us as well. The truth that when we suffer, we are never alone. You will be discouraged. Trouble will come into your life, and you will fail, but you are never alone. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so if Jesus was never alone, then the disciples would never be alone. Oh, friends, take courage in the overcomer. You are never alone. The Father loves you, and you are never alone. But you might be looking at verses 31 and 32 and saying, but how could he just crush the faith of the disciples like that? What little faith they finally had. "We believe. You know all things. You come from God." "Yeah, well, you're going to desert me and be scattered, and I'm going to be left alone. Do you really believe?" How could Jesus do that to them? Why would he do that to them? I mean, can you imagine if you believed finally and you were so excited and you told someone, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's God, and I believe he knows all things, and he doesn't need anyone to question him. And someone just said, "Do you really? You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to desert Jesus." How would you feel? That's what he's doing to them here. Why does he crush their spirit? Why does he stamp their spirits into fine pieces of chalk? Hear me. He wants them to know their failures because he is leading them to someone greater than themselves. He wants us to be stamped into the dirt so that we reach for someone greater than ourselves in our failures. Verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What things is Jesus talking about in the beginning of verse 33? I have said these things to you. That he's going away. That they'll be scattered. That they'll be hated. That they'll be excommunicated. That they'll be executed. And I've said these things so you will have peace. How can those things produce peace? How can those things produce peace? Thanks, Jesus. Really? You're telling me I'm going to be hated and you're leaving and I can't come and we're going to all scatter and leave you, desert you, and one of us is going to betray you. We're going to fail. We're all going to go back to our homes, not even serve you anymore. How can that produce peace? It can't. But Jesus can. John 14, 27, at the same Last Supper, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And so he says, take courage. Take heart. Major translations take this phrase in three ways. Either take heart, take courage, or be of good cheer. Take heart, take courage, or be of good cheer. We don't really use any of those expressions today. Perhaps the closest expression that we have is cheer up. But even that one falls short. It's too trivial. And so clearly we're having a difficult time translating this Greek word. Well, there's two ingredients that we're trying to come up with here. Courage. But listen, not just determination. We're not merely speaking of determination in the face of battle. There is also a sense of joy about it, of cheer. Now, it's not all cheer, and it's not all mere determination. But friends, it is a courageous cheer. It is this: be encouraged. Why? Why should I? Why should I cheer up? And here we have in verse 33 our second reason to take courage. Because of Jesus' victory. I want to take you through a language lesson for a moment, whether you want one or not. When you look at the last phrase there of verse 33, I have overcome the world, that's not in the future tense. Meaning Jesus doesn't say, take heart, I will overcome the world. And that's not in the present tense. Meaning Jesus isn't saying, I am overcoming the world. And it's not in a simple past tense, meaning I did overcome the world. This is in a tense called the perfect tense. The perfect tense denotes something that happened at a point in the past with continuing results. I have overcome, or I still have overcome. You can't take that overcoming away. I have overcome the world. Friends, it's a lasting victory. It's a victory that cannot be overthrown. Oh, all the forces of evil gathered at the foot of the cross to watch the Savior suffer and die. The devil likely himself there with his minions, watching as Jesus' mother wept and sneering. Oh, they thought they had won a victory at the cross that day. But through it, though all seemed overwhelmed, Jesus was not overcome. Jesus overcame. To overcome means to conquer, to be victorious. And so why should this make us take heart? Why should this make us take courage? Because friends, you, just as much as you will be discouraged and you will face trouble and you will fail, you are impervious to the world's troubles. Oh, you'll face them. But they've already been beaten. They've already been won. He did it for us. And John, after he writes this gospel, he writes several epistles. And in one of them, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we read these words, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, friends, I told you that there are two reasons you face discouragement, and one of them is because trouble comes into your life, and the other one is because you don't believe God in the trouble. And that happens to the Christian, but what about the unbeliever that might be here this morning, that might be listening? If you have never believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you cannot hope to be able to take heart. You cannot take courage. You will never be able to. Because the Father does not love you. Not in the sense of the love of being a child of God. But He wants to love you like that. In fact, that is our very purpose, that we might cry, "Abba, Father." The very purpose for which God created us. And friend, if you would lay down your sin, give it up. And if you would lay down your self-rule over your life, and you would come to Jesus, repent of your sin, and believe that He died for you, that He rose from the dead, and that He wants to save you, the Father with wide open arms will love you and will never leave you. And you will have a Savior who has already overcome. And you too will overcome the world. I would invite you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, that you would do it this morning. You could do it right now. You can talk to God in your head. You could do it after the service. You could do it at home. There's nothing magical about it. Just repent. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you have questions, you can talk with me. I'd love to have that conversation. Friends, who do you depend on? Start naming them in your mind. Who do you depend on? These apostles. You depend on your pastor? How about yourself? You depend on yourself? No, no, no. Folks, these disciples failed. They all deserted him. This pastor has failed, and you will fail. And if you're depending on any earthly human being, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Some of you already have been sorely disappointed. That's why I get a text that says, what do I do when my unbelieving friends treat me better than my believing friends? Disappointment. I've been disappointed by Christians. I've been disappointed by the church. I've been disillusioned to the church. I've been disillusioned and disenfranchised with pastors. I've been disappointed by people in the church. Friends, because you think that in them you have peace. You know, if you're down in the dumps, you know what it's all about? It's all about you. Self-focused. But let me tell you something. On your own, on their own, none of us have overcome the world. But Jesus has. You know, I bet the disciples felt like failures after the ascension. Jesus goes into heaven, they're standing there, lip burbling while he leaves, and a couple of angels have to tell them to go back into Jerusalem and serve the Lord. And I'm sure over the disciples' lives, they looked back on their choices. Think of it, 3 years with Jesus, regret. I bet Peter, James, and John were regretting that they didn't stay awake that night in the garden to pray. Why didn't I stay awake to pray with them? Why didn't I stand up with them in Caiaphas' house? Why didn't I admit before the rooster crowed that I was with him? What about you? Do you have spiritual regrets in your life? Do you wish you had done things differently? Do you wish you hadn't made that decision last week? You say, I have spiritual regrets with my whole life. I wish I hadn't done any of the stuff I did. Have you been discouraged over your failures? Do you see now? Do you see now why Jesus discouraged them when they said, we believe? Because when 5 years later, or 10 years later, or 15 years later, those apostles out doing ministry look back and they're mourning over their failures and they're disappointed over their lack of courage and they're troubled by their anxiety and their depression, Jesus' words come back to them like a flood and they say, he already knew. He already knew we're dust, but he overcame. We trust him. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Their trust was in themselves. We believe. It's not about you. It's not about anyone in this world. It's just all Christ. When Jesus died, everyone realized their peace was wrapped up in this world, that their trust was in themselves. But friends, we have a Father who loves us, and we have a Savior who won the victory, and it's a lasting one. Jesus has overcome. So lift yourselves from despair. Strengthen your weak knees. Oh, that you would cry, as Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Oh, that we would remember Revelation 12:11 as John, the son of Zebedee, having had all things made clear through Jesus by the Holy Spirit about the Father, and having realized that his courage, his taking of heart was in the overcomer, wrote these words, and they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so I leave you with this. Cheer up. In this world, you will have trouble. You will be discouraged and you will fail. But take courage in the overcomer. I'll leave you with the words of John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where perhaps he finally learned the lesson. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Our God, we are dust. Thank you for dashing our hopes. Thank you for grinding what little belief we think we had to the ground. And thank you for doing that so that when we are laying flat on our faces, perhaps even unable to move, unable to talk to people, unable to even want to be in church, completely despondent, discouraged, disillusioned with church, with pastors, with people, with Christians, and even with you, we might learn that it is in you that we have peace, that it is in the person of your Son that we have overcome, because Jesus overcame. And so in our discouragement, oh God, would you help us to strengthen our spirit and always remember that you love us dearly and that we have already overcome in Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.